A socialist once came to the multi-millionaire industrialist Andrew Carnegie and railed against the injustice of his being so wealthy, of having so much money, in his view, hoarding so much money. He argued that all wealth should be equally distributed to all the people in the world. Carnegie looked over at his secretary and asked her to go look up the figures on world population, and then he sat down and quickly jotted out a few figures to try to figure out exactly how much money he actually did have. Did a little basic calculation on his little pad of paper there, and then he said to his secretary, "Give this man 16 cents. That's his share of my wealth." The man had demanded justice. He got it, and not a penny more. Two Sundays ago, our text was Habakkuk 1, verses 5 through 11, where God responds to Habakkuk's concern that he wasn't doing anything about the injustice and the violence in the kingdom of Judah. And God's answer was that that wasn't true. He was doing something about it. He was raising up the Babylonians, who would serve as a great rod of chastisement against his own people because of their sin. Even though the Babylonians were a vicious foe, God was going to use the power and the might of their military to deal with Judah's sin, the sin that had been so grievous to the prophet Habakkuk. He was glad to hear God was going to do something about the wickedness in Judah. He was not that glad to hear what God was going to do about it, because he underestimated how deeply sin had affected his own people. The Babylonian invasion of Judah and the Jews' exile, which would follow that invasion, was going to bring the Jews to repentance, and it was going to bring them into obedience to their Lord. They had turned their backs on Him. They'd gone from worldliness to idolatry, kind of a slide that inevitably happens to God's people, it seems, over time. They'd fallen deeply into sin. And then God added, "But not only am I going to deal with my people, I'm going to deal with the people I send to deal with my people, the Babylonians. In the future, they will pay the price for the excessive exercise of their own ruthless power against my covenant people, the Jews. In the end, they would get what they deserved, because God is indeed a God of justice, whose justice must ultimately be satisfied." God's a God of justice, and justice would demand the Babylonians' judgment. Habakkuk needed to learn to simply trust and rest in the fact that God is a just God. Things may not look just at the time, but ultimately justice will win because God is just Himself. His judgments are the exercise of His justice. They're His response, just response, to the injustice of this world. As Christians, we tend to be gun-shy of God's justice. We much prefer God's mercy, God's grace, and His love. I have stood with a man outside of a courtroom praying that he would not get justice, but that instead he'd get mercy, because he was wrong in what he'd done, and he knew it. We mistakenly imagine that there's some kind of a debate going on inside of God, that He's conflicted. He has all of these attributes, and they sort of are in opposition to one another. So in our imaginations, we sort of think of God's mercy saying, "Yeah, that person is a real scoundrel, but let's give him a break this time. Let's back off and just be nice to him and not give him the justice he deserves." And we then envision justice coming along and saying, no way that's going to happen. Justice digs in its heels and takes a hard line and says, "He's broken the law and he deserves to die." After all, Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The person who sins will die. He's sinned. Sock it to him." That's not an accurate picture of what goes on in the mind of God. God's not conflicted at all. God doesn't have a split personality with various attributes fighting it out. God is one. We're not. We are body, soul, and spirit. God's not. God is one, and He's a spirit. His nature is totally singular, totally unified, totally integrated. We talk about His attributes just as a way of trying to understand the nature of God, but that's for our sakes. That's not God. God is totally one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When God determines to show someone mercy, his whole being, including his justice, fully agrees and says, yes, that's the right thing to do. Do it. 1 John 1:9, familiar verse that we oftentimes don't really think through too carefully. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. You say, but mine says righteous. It's the word, it's the Greek word, dikaios, which can be translated just or righteous. Either one. Either one equally. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to sock it to us. No. To forgive us our sins. His justice wants forgiveness for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For Christians, God's justice is a friend. It's not an enemy. It's our ally. When a person believes in Christ, is born again, receives forgiveness from God, and is declared righteous, then God's justice absolutely demands that that person receive eternal life and nothing less when he goes to be with the Lord in heaven. Ironically, justice, instead of guaranteeing us a ride to hell, becomes our protection, not our condemnation. Because God has chosen to save a person by God's grace. God's justice insists that he be blessed, not cursed. Not just his mercy, his justice. He has an absolute right to spend eternity in heaven with his Lord. As believers, we will not have to sneak into heaven by the back door, hoping no one notices someone like us actually made it there. Hoping, slinking around the edges of heaven, hoping that no one sees that a real thoroughbred sinner made it into heaven. That's not going to happen. A person who is in heaven has been relieved of his sin. It's been taken away. And the righteousness of God has been imputed to him when he believed in Jesus Christ. God's justice became their defender from the moment they humbled their hearts before the Lord in faith and cried out what that tax collector in Luke 18 cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Give me something I don't deserve. The minute he takes that posture before God and believes in Jesus and reaches out to him and trusts in his death for his salvation, he's declared just. He is justified. And justice demands that he be blessed, not cursed. As children of God, heaven is those people's home because that's where their father lives and they've become just like their father. And God's justice will defend their right to be in heaven forever. On the other hand, when either men or nations refuse to repent of their sins against God, the justice of God demands judgment. That's because God himself is just. Listen to Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Your throne, your whole kingdom, is seated and rests upon the principle of justice, God. Injustice is contrary to God's whole nature. Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the world deal justly? And the answer is, of course. It's a rhetorical question. Of course he will deal justly. He can't do otherwise. The obvious answer to that is, yes, he will deal justly. God's judgments are simply the application of his own just nature to moral situations like us. The immorality or the morality of his angelic and human creatures. Hell is the ultimate response of God's justice to sinners and their unpardoned, unremitted sins. He will make sure that in the end, those who are righteous are blessed, and those who are unrighteous are punished. Because of God's justice operating in this world, Judah's sin would bring on them the judgment of God, and Babylon's sin of brutalizing the Jews was going to result in God's judgment on them 50 years later. This notion of God's justice is the key to our text today. Habakkuk understands that God's just nature demands justice. But he doesn't understand how a just God could do what God has just told Habakkuk he's going to do. Use a wicked, brutal people like the Babylonians, ruthless, savage people, to punish his people, his covenant people, the Jews, his chosen people. In Habakkuk's mind, no matter how bad the Jews may be, they can't even come up to the knees of the Babylonians in terms of being wicked. The Babylonians are far worse than the Jews. And since God is just by nature, how could he use people who are so bad to judge people who are sort of bad? In other words, Habakkuk estimates his own people's righteousness and unrighteousness by measuring it against another nation's lack of righteousness. In the course of his book, Habakkuk is going to discover and rediscover several truths about God's dealings with men and nations. First, that God's sovereignty and justice rule over the nations of the earth. In Habakkuk 3:12, Habakkuk is going to say, "In indignation thou didst march through the earth, in anger thou didst trample the nations." God does that because he's a just God. And he has to only allow injustice to go so far before he steps in to curb it. He will understand, secondly, that God cares for his own nation Israel in a special way. When he allows them to suffer, it's for the correction, not for their destruction. In Habakkuk 3:13, Habakkuk is going to say, "Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed." He thought, it looked to him like, God was going to destroy the Jews through the Babylonians. It wasn't. It was for their salvation. What looked like their destruction was their salvation. And thirdly, he's going to discover that individual believers can relax and trust in God's care for them as they live by their faith in him. At the end of the book, Habakkuk is going to be able to say in chapter 3, verse 19, "The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet, and makes me walk on high places. He has lifted me above. He has elevated me above all the things that are going to happen. I know they're happening. I know the Babylonians are going to come. I know they're going to wipe out a lot of Jews. And I'm not going to let myself get bogged down and worry about that thing. He's put me on hind's feet above all of that." Habakkuk will arrive at these understandings as he works through the issue of what looks to him like God's indifference to evil and injustice. In today's text, what we see is four phases of Habakkuk's inward struggle with this thorny question: how can a just God use a wicked nation to judge his own covenant people? We don't hear God in this passage. We hear Habakkuk as he struggles through this problem. How in the world can God bring justice out of what seems like injustice? It's as if he's saying two wrongs make a right. And the worst wrong makes the best right. And it just doesn't make sense to me. Habakkuk is struggling with this moral and philosophical issue. And he goes through four phases. Phase one is confidence, because he goes back to God. He goes back to what he knows to be true about God. Phase two is confusion. From the standpoint of confidence, from the springboard of confidence, he plunges into his confusion and deals with the moral issue. How can a good God take a wretched people like the Babylonians and make something good out of some semi-wretched people like the Jews? His third phase in this inward struggle, this inward deliberation that he's going through with himself, is a concern phase for the victims of this invasion that's impending. And his fourth phase is consternation. He becomes very, very defensive, very jealous for the glory of God. Well, let's look at those one phase at a time, starting with phase one, confidence. Habakkuk wisely decides to start this debate within himself by reminding himself of what he confidently knows to be true about God. Look at Habakkuk 1, verse 12. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" What he's saying is this: you have been my God and my Holy One for longer than I've even existed, eternally. And you've been the same God. You haven't changed. Your plans, your purposes never change. Your goodness, your greatness, your attributes, they never change. You saw long before any of this happened that the Babylonians were going to invade, and you saw that the Jews were going to get to the point where they were so low morally and spiritually that they needed a Babylonian invasion. This didn't catch you by surprise. This is not a mid-course correction on your part. You're an everlasting God. You saw all of this coming. Then he says, on the basis of that, we will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and Thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. The prophet refers to God by four names that God has revealed Himself with in the Old Testament. The first of which is Lord. Now, if you're looking at that in your own Bible, it's probably capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and it stands for what we call the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter word that means I am that I am. It stands for I am that I am. It's the word, it's YHWH. It's what we would say Yahweh, as we guess that's how God would pronounce that word, although we're not even sure how God would pronounce it. And it's the name by which God introduced Himself to the Jews in the Old Testament in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. With this name, He formed a personal relationship with them. He had not revealed Himself by that name prior to Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. And then He said, I am the Lord. I am that I am. I am that I am. I am Yahweh. He formed a personal relationship with them, making them His people and becoming their God. Habakkuk knows that God will always be faithful to His covenant with His people. And whatever He does through the Babylonians to the Jews, it will not violate God's covenant with Israel because He's God. And He's their God forever. So the first name that Habakkuk calls up in reminding himself of who he's dealing with here is Yahweh, Lord. The second name is God. It's not the word Elohim, but it's a form of the word Elohim, and it means the mighty one who created and controls everybody, everything, and every nation, including the Babylonians. The God who is in control. The one whose name is plural, even though he's singular, because in the Hebrew, if you pluralize a name, you build it up, you expand it. El is His name. Elohim is the plural. He's one. But He is majestic to the point that a singular noun can't even contain the majesty of God. Habakkuk knows that the impending invasion of the Babylonians won't happen because God has lost control of events or can't prevent their coming upon the Jews. It will happen because God sent them to the Jews. God caused this to happen. And not only does Habakkuk say He is Elohim, He's my Elohim. It is to this God with whom he has a relationship that he appeals for an answer to this question that just mystifies him. How can you send such wretched people against your own covenant people? The third name is Holy One. He who is absolutely, eternally separate from all sin, all injustice, all unrighteousness. Habakkuk can be confident that whatever God chooses to do to Israel, it is just and righteous because His holiness can do no less. He is a holy God who will always act to increase the holiness of His people. He is doing this for their salvation and for their holiness, not for their destruction. And finally, Habakkuk appeals to God as my rock. The Old Testament title for God that emphasizes His unchanging reliability for those who take refuge in Him. He's the unchanging one about whom Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. The God whose very nature is unchangingly just. So what has Habakkuk done? He started off by just reminding himself of this wonderful God that belongs to him and to the Jewish people. And now based upon that, he's going to start building. Based on these four characteristics of God, Habakkuk confidently declares by faith, we will not die. Now make sure you understand what he's saying there. Habakkuk is saying the Babylonians are coming and nobody's going to die. He knows better than that. The Babylonians are a savage people. There will be people dying left and right. He's not saying nobody's going to die. What he's saying is that Israel, as a nation, won't die out or disappear from history. God intends for the Babylonians to correct Israel, not destroy it. That's his purpose in having appointed them to be the judge of Judah. Habakkuk was undoubtedly familiar with Proverbs 3:12, "Whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights." Habakkuk knows that. God was going to judge the Jews to reprove and correct them because he loved them, because he was a father to them, and he delighted in his son. He wasn't going to allow the Babylonians to do anything whatsoever that would be more than was absolutely necessary to cause the Jews to repent, to correct them of their sins, and to bring them back into a relationship with himself. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, we can take this same principle, because we find it in the New Testament there, and apply it to ourselves as individual sons and daughters of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There we read, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." When God allows us as Christians to suffer, it's not to punish us. Punishment is just an exercise in God's justice. It's to chastise us, and that's different. It's corrective. When sinners go to hell, there's nothing to be corrected there at all. God's punishing them. They get worse and worse the longer they spend in hell. There's no correction of them at all. But for us, his children, when he judges us, it's not to punish us, but to correct us so that we don't deserve his punishment. He allows us to suffer at times, not because he's forgotten us, not because he's lost control of the situation. He's chastening us. And he's doing so out of his love for us and his desire for us to be holy like him. The church today can also apply to itself Habakkuk's principle that we will not die, because Jesus said so in Matthew 16:18. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What are the gates of Hades? Death. Death will never be able to kill enough Christians to destroy the church. Though individual Christians may be martyred, and the church in any particular region of the world may diminish, Jesus has promised that the church as a whole will never die. Never. What's Habakkuk done? He started out this deliberation that's going on inside of him, is his head, this philosophical deliberation over this thorny question, by going back to what he knows to be true of God and finding his confidence there. Now, with that in hand, he can then plunge into the depths of this horrible question: how can God use Babylonians to judge Israelites? And this brings us to phase two, which is confusion. Having reminded himself of his confidence in God's nature, Habakkuk now moves on to the questions that confuse him. Why would a holy, just God seem to favor treacherous people and let them destroy others who aren't even as wicked as they are? Now, before we get to what Habakkuk says, I want to answer that question out of what God says. The ultimate answer to this difficult question is found in 1 Peter 4:17, where Peter writes, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Their judgment is coming. Inescapably, it's coming. And it will be far worse than anything we have to face, but it's not time for their judgment yet. That will come. In the end, the good guys win, the bad guys lose, and the bullies receive God's harshest judgment. That's God's promise. That's what Scripture says. That's what we look forward to. And we're not seeing it now, but we will. The Word assures us of that. Meanwhile, Habakkuk himself is still struggling on this earth. And so in verse 13 he says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. So why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? These are the questions of a man who understands and believes in God's perfect justice, and who's perplexed and even outraged by the evil of injustice in God's world. Treacherous people making promises and commitments that they haven't the slightest intention of fulfilling. They take advantage of people and leave them stranded all the time. Wicked, violent people, bullies, swallowing up and destroying those who play by the rules and seek to honor and obey the Lord. The wicked always seeming to come out on top in this world, while those who are more righteous than they sometimes lose everything. Where's God in all of that? Now, Habakkuk's not arguing that the Jews are totally righteous. He's just saying they're more righteous, relatively speaking, than the Babylonians, whom God plans to use in judgment against the Jews, his own people. You can see he's just fit to be tied. How does this make sense, God? The justice of God is at stake here. And Habakkuk's trying to figure this thing out. He knows God's got a good answer. He just doesn't know what it is. He doesn't question God. He's said already, I don't question God. I know who he is. He's the Lord. He's Elohim. He's the Holy One. I don't question that. But I know there's got to be an answer that I just haven't reached yet. It's my mind that's the problem here, not God. I just need to put it together within my own mind. None of this makes any sense to the prophet. God can't possibly look on such wickedness with favor and approval. And he certainly has the power, being sovereign, omnipotent God, to do something about it if he chooses to do so. But he doesn't. He remains silent, knowing full well what's going on. How can that be? It's not only baffling to Habakkuk. It's baffling to a lot of Christians today. How can such injustice exist in spite of God's sovereignty? The answer is, because man's sin has made this world a sinful place and has made Satan, the very embodiment of sin, the god of its choice. Heaven will be a place of absolute justice and righteousness that's perfect, but we're not in heaven. We're in a world that we and our sin has corrupted. Mankind is to blame for the injustice in this world, not God. When God created everything, he looked at it all and said, it's good. In fact, it's very good. And then man came along and polluted it with sin. This fallen world continues to exist only because God is patient with it. Only because God is merciful. In order to do away with all injustice, God would have to do away with the whole world. If the Lord were to destroy all the sin and all the sinners, not one of us would survive because there is none righteous, not even one. We forget about our own unrighteousness. We do what Habakkuk did. We compare our righteousness with the Babylonians' righteousness or someone else's righteousness who isn't righteous at all. And we come out looking pretty good by comparison. We're like the Pharisee who prayed in Luke 18, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Compared to him, I'm looking really good, Lord. We shouldn't do that. We should compare our righteousness as we see it, however we think it is, whatever we think it is, with God's righteousness, which is perfect. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect. Well, wait a minute, God, I'm only human. You are to be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. How perfect? Perfectly perfect. That's the standard. In Romans 3:23, Paul wrote this, all have sinned and fall short of the what? Glory of God. That's the standard. I say, wait a minute. I can't meet that standard precisely right. You need forgiveness. The good news is God's willing to give it to you. The glory of God is the standard by which we are to measure our own tawdry righteousness. But we don't. Instead, we judge other people by our own supposed righteousness. And we come out looking superior to them and feeling real good about ourselves. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." God's final judgment will be the great equalizer of all men, because he will judge with perfect justice. He will judge rightly and justly and without partiality, giving no one a pass, not even us. If we'd gotten a pass, Christ wouldn't have had to die. Christ died so that we wouldn't be judged. Judgments and vengeance belong to God, not to us. We have no right to become judgmental of anyone else. Meanwhile, God is still sovereignly controlling and governing everything. Everything. So that even when Satan does something to us for evil, God turns it and uses it for our blessing and our benefit. He can even use a Babylonian invasion. He can even use a thorn in the flesh, as Paul had in 2 Corinthians 12, which Paul explains what it was. It was a messenger from Satan. What is that? A demon attacked Paul. God allowed it. Why? Because Paul was becoming proud. And God humbled him for his good. God can take everything bad and use it to make everything good. Habakkuk is struggling with the problem. Why would God use such wretched people as the Babylonians to deal with his covenant people, the Jews? And he starts out by saying, I know who God is. I've got to start there. I've got to start with my givens. And my givens are God and his nature. And then he plunges into the confusion he's struggling with. And he's desperately honest with himself. Thirdly, phase three is concern. The prophet is concerned about all the helpless victims who will suffer the effects of a Babylonian invasion. Look at verses 14 and 15. Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things? And in this case, the creeping things are small fish that creep along the bottom of the ocean that can be caught in dragnets without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans, and as we've seen before, the Chaldeans are the Babylonians and the Babylonians are the Chaldeans, bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Habakkuk uses the analogy of a fisherman to describe the vicious Babylonians' inhumanity towards all those peoples whom they conquer. One ancient Babylonian relief pictures their deities trapping conquered peoples, and that would include the Jews, in a net like fish. The Jews were nothing but fish to them. They had no, the Babylonians had no value for life. Life was cheap to them. When I go fishing, I honestly don't worry about the fish. The fish is just something tugging on that line who I'm going to beat if I can. I caught a little squirrel this week, and I let it go. I did. I took it up to Airport Hill and sang Born Free to it and let it go. And man, did it scamper off just like that. My wife was on the phone to Shannon, and Shannon was laughing her head off on the other end of the line. I was being funny. I was being facetious. But, you know, I could at least care for that little squirrel that has some personality. I care nothing about a fish that I catch. That's how the Babylonians treated the Jews and all of their other victims. They were nothing but something to be conquered, something moving around to be conquered. And the Jews had no ruler to rally or protect them because they had rejected God as their king, and all the human kings that they'd had turned out to be wicked and weak. So the Jews were defenseless, and they were easy pickings for these powerful, ruthless Babylonians. But go back to what Habakkuk says, and notice the words carefully. Thou made men like fish, not the Babylonians. You, God, you made men like fish. He understands that ultimately it's God himself who has left the Jews in this precarious, defenseless position before the Babylonians. The Babylonians are only doing what God has allowed and enabled them to do. God's the one pushing this thing. He's the cause behind all of this. His judgment is against the Jews, and he's going to use the Babylonians to do it. Habakkuk says, they rejoice and are glad. They rejoiced because they were thriving on the possibility of using their power to crush and defeat and humiliate weaker nations. They also rejoiced because of their plunder, which they gained through their military conquests. There's an ancient artifact in which the words of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, are quoted. And this is what he says, and I quote, "Silver, gold, costly precious stones, bronze, wood from Magan, everything that is expensive, glittering abundance, the products of the mountains and the treasures of the sea, large quantities of good, sumptuous gifts," catch this, "I brought to my city of Babylon." Well, how did you get it? I killed everybody and took what they had. So not only is Habakkuk confused about why God would allow such wicked people as the Babylonians to conquer his own covenant nation, he's also concerned about the suffering that's going to be inflicted upon individual Jews, helpless Jews, women and children. Now he comes to his fourth phase in his deliberations over this thorny issue. And that is a phase of consternation. This refers to Habakkuk's amazement and dismay that God would seem to vindicate the Babylonians' belief that their false gods have enabled them to mistreat his own people so brazenly and with such impunity. Habakkuk wants God to be glorified. Habakkuk is jealous of God's glory. He guards God's glory. And here he has a bunch of idol worshippers and he abhors idol worship. Verse 16, "Therefore," and the "therefore" means because of all their rejoicing over their victories, "therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" Now you can get a little bit of a misunderstanding from that. The Babylonians did not use any sort of fishing equipment on their hunting expositions. In winning battles, there was no fishing equipment involved. He's using a metaphor. In keeping his fishing metaphor, he wants to continue it. So he refers to the Babylonians' weapons as nets, just implements by which to catch their victims. And his point is this. Like many ancient military powers, they venerated their weapons, the weapons by which they won their wars and amassed great fortunes of loot and plunder. Their victories had the result of ratifying and reinforcing their own idolatry. They reinforced the belief that their gods, their false gods, really had enabled them to capture other nations in their net, as that relief on the wall pictured it. They had a whole system of temples and priests and sacrifices that held a central place in their culture and their civilization. But the gods they really adored were their own weapons of war, their own military might. Though God enabled the Babylonians to defeat Judah for his own corrective purposes, they themselves took the credit for it and the glory for it. And Habakkuk was appalled that God would not only allow people who didn't acknowledge his help to govern his sovereign, hopefully sovereign and covenant people, but beyond that, to take the credit for it, to steal God's glory for it, and to give the glory to their own false gods for it. That appalled Habakkuk. He wondered if the Lord was going to let such an outrage continue on indefinitely, destroying nation after nation, whatever nation got in their path, till they finally ruled the whole world with their wickedness. We've always worried about that sort of thing. We worried about that with Hitler. We worried about that with communism. But in the next chapter, God's answer to this question will be that he has set limits to the things that displease him. Satan is the god of this world, but God has him on a rope, and he can only go so far. And then God will stop him and start over. The Babylonian invasion was followed by 70 years of the Jews' captivity and exile in Babylon, after which they returned to Jerusalem. The Jews lost the war. Babylon invaded, they conquered them, and they carted them off 300 or 400 miles back to Babylon, and they stay there for the next 70 years. The book of Nehemiah describes their return to Jerusalem, and what it shows, and this is so significant, is that God had used those 70 years to accomplish all his purposes in the hearts of his Jewish people. He had sent them away for salvation, and he accomplished it. Listen to example, to what Nehemiah 9:2 says. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all their foreigners. That's exactly what God had told them to do. And stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Boy, they sure weren't doing that when the Babylonians invaded and took them away. Their hearts had changed. They'd been mellowed. They'd been humbled, and they came back to God. By allowing them to suffer at Babylonian hands, God had purified them of their idol-worshipping tendencies. Before they were taken into exile, they were constantly falling into adultery. Once they came out of Babylonian exile, there was no more idolatry in Israel and never would be again. God purged away the idolatry through the Babylonians. It was salvation that God had in mind for them, not destruction. And once again, when they came back from exile in Babylon, they had a good leader at last, Nehemiah himself, who led them in building a wall around Jerusalem so that they weren't like fish that were so vulnerable they could be trapped in the nets of hostile nations. The temple was cleansed and the priesthood was reestablished for the health and well-being of the Jewish people. Usury and other sins which the poor were oppressed by because of the wealthy were dealt with directly by Nehemiah. He went and confronted the wealthy himself. Things got back in shape. And it was the Babylonian captivity that shook them loose from the status quo of their own wickedness. God used the Babylonians to make them his holy people once again. Habakkuk's confusion and ours over the profoundly important questions that he asks is due to our own naive and simplistic view of redemptive history. You see, we don't really understand Romans 8:28. We think we do, but we don't. You know Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for, say it. Good. For everybody? No. To those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. But we take that and we feel free to interpret good any way we want to interpret it, to mean whatever we want it to mean. And we shouldn't do that. God, the Holy Spirit, had something very specific in mind when he had Paul write that. And what he had in mind is in the very next verse, which we definitely need to read. Listen to it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. God chastens his people so that they will become good, holy, moral clones, spiritual clones of their spiritual big brother, Jesus Christ. And he may even use Babylonians who are ruthless to bring that about in order to shake up our hardened, sinful world. When God lovingly chastens us to conform us to Christ's image, it may hurt for a while, but ultimately we will enjoy the benefits of his good work in us. That was true of Israel after its return from exile, and it will be true of us as well. Listen to Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And if you've ever been disciplined by God, you can say amen to that. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Justice. Righteousness and justice, the same thing. We get confused about God's chastening because we don't fully understand the enormity of sin's effects on us and our hearts. We don't understand our own need to be chastened. Job didn't either. Job was the most righteous man in the land, and yet he needed to be chastened. We don't think we're really bad enough to need chastening. And we do. We don't recognize how powerfully sin has impacted our hearts and our nature because we all too easily justify our own sin and our own sinfulness. We justify ourselves, and we do exactly what Habakkuk does. We don't compare our righteousness, our tawdry righteousness, with God's perfect righteousness. We compare our righteousness with that low life over there, and boy, does that make us feel good. One clue to what a monumental task it is to overcome the effects of sin on mankind is the intensity of Christ's suffering on the cross as God's wrath was poured out on him. More clearly than anything else, that terrible scene shows us the awesome power of the devastating nature of sin. And we let it in, and we get comfortable with it, and we treat it like a pet, and we feed it, and it's cancer. God's justice demanded the death penalty for our sin and guilt. And because God is a just God by nature, he can't simply set his justice aside and say, well, I'm going to give these guys a special deal. I'm going to sweep their sin and their guilt under my divine rug. He couldn't justly forgive us and declare us righteous until the law had been completed and satisfied and fulfilled and our sins were fully remitted to the penny. Jesus paid our penalty by dying on the cross. And justice was done even though we were spared the horrors of God's wrath which we deserved. Romans 3:26 calls it a demonstration of God's justice and righteousness, quote, that he might be just, that he might remain just, that his just nature might still stay intact and in place and yet be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God didn't cut any corners. God didn't pull any punches in order to save us. He paid the full price. He laid our total injustice on his son and then punished his son, as if Jesus had done what we were guilty of. God reckoned our faith in Christ to us as righteousness and justice. And we are positionally just and righteous because of Christ's death. Through God's sanctifying influence, and ultimately through his glorifying influence in our hearts, we will become perfectly righteous. So at the end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, we are pictured as a bride. And notice what the bride is dressed in. Clean white robes. And those robes are symbolic of our own newly minted perfect justice and righteousness of life. God's justice will have been vindicated in our lives through Jesus' death. As we sang earlier, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame will not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, you are a just and holy God, and we bank on that. We would be extremely uncomfortable to the point of insanity if we had to worry that the injustice of this world is all there will ever be. We look forward to your justice. We look forward to the bad guys losing and the good guys winning, even though we know within ourselves there are no good guys, only people who have been imputed righteousness that belongs rightly to you, but for which we have gotten the credit. We thank you so much that you didn't cut any corners, you didn't pull any punches, but that you repaid and remitted the injustice and the wrong and the sin and the evil of the whole world, but most particularly of us in the death of Jesus Christ. What a debt of love we owe you, Lord Jesus. Accept our love and our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.